Well, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 17. Today we are finishing off the latter half of that chapter, and of course we're building on last week's sermon. If you weren't with us last week, you might be a little confused today, and so I would encourage you to go back and give it a listen. It'll provide the context you need for these verses. I will go back, though, and revisit one sentence that will set us up for this week. And it's found in the second half of verse 14. Look there with me. "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." God is at work through people. It's not the only way he works, of course. He can do whatever he wants. But he does work through people. And he does work through the good guys and the bad guys. We saw this last week, and we see it again. We're going to meet lots of different people this week. There are two priests in Jerusalem who have a warning that needs to find its way to David now. There's a female servant who is unknown and unnamed, who serves as a go-between. There are two young men who will literally run for their lives to warn David. There's an older couple living on a quiet farm in a small town who hide these young men. And then there are three other men who take a stand with David. They bring him much needed food and supplies. And in doing so, they put their property and their possessions. I'm sorry, that's redundant. Their property and their positions and their lives on the line. And in all of these instances, you know what we don't hear? Anyone say something like, "Doesn't matter what I do, God's in control." We don't hear anyone say, "I don't have to take a stand and risk my life because God will protect his king." You don't hear anyone say, "Well, I guess I don't have to pray because God has already ordained this." You won't hear anything like that. There is no fatalism. None of the king's friends say, "Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be." And passages like this remind Christians that we are not fatalistic. We don't believe in fatalism. We believe in concurrence, that God and we work and his plan is always accomplished. He has said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's what he said. And may we remember those words and rest in his powerful sovereign hand and his unbreakable plan, and then go and carry the good news. Go and be energetic and active. Go and be devoted to the kingdom and prove ourselves to be instruments of providence. That was quite the pep talk. I got riled up as I was writing it in my office. You'll see more of this, being instruments of providence. But first, let's pray and then read our passage. Father God, while we do affirm that your word is sufficient to provide all we need for faith and obedience, we also confess that my simple reading of it and this congregation's simple hearing is not enough. We can't just hold down an atheist and gag their mouth and pull their ears open and have me read the Bible until they're converted. We're in desperate need of the Holy Spirit to work in and through the reading and preaching of the Word. We need the Holy Spirit to make it alive. We need the Holy Spirit to open our ears and our eyes and change our hearts. We desperately need His illumination. And so we proceed, Lord, in faith to read Your Word aloud in the congregation of Your people, and we proceed to sit under its preaching. Again, we do so in faith, trusting that the Spirit will come and move amongst us. Would You be so kind and generous as to provide His presence and help? I sure don't ask it in My name, but in the powerful name of Christ. Amen. Let's read our text, beginning in verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at Enrogel. A female servant was to go with them and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Baharim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim. They brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It is par for the course that I begin and end a sermon in 2 Samuel by quoting Dr. Dale Ralph Davis. Here's a banger, one that I wrote down in a special journal where I write all my favorite quotes. He said, "Sovereignty is hidden, but providence brings sovereignty out where we can get a glimpse of it." Sovereignty is hidden, but providence brings sovereignty out where we can get a glimpse of it. What is Dr. Davis saying? As believers, we know and profess to believe that God is sovereign, that He is in control, and that be it a king or a president or a billionaire, they are like a stream of water in His hand and go whither He pleases. But we know that this sovereignty is not only limited to the great ones and the great things. Divine sovereignty includes the death of a sparrow. It includes the number of hairs on our head. As believers, we know all this. But in the moment, it's sometimes impossible to see. It may seem that your life is very much out of control or very much boring and unimportant. Dr. Davis says sovereignty is hidden, but providence gives us a glimpse of it. Meaning that though we can't see God working now, when we look back at how everything happened, when we look back over the course of years, we get a glimpse of God's powerful working. And even then, even on your last day, you still aren't going to see things in full. That vision is only beheld in the life to come. In your last year, your last day, you won't be able to see the totality of God's powerful plan, His working. But you do get a peek. You get a glimpse. And I trust that quick look will be enough. I can imagine David at the end of his life thinking back on Absalom's rebellion. And I'm sure that even in his old age, he still felt great regret and sadness over the relationship with this son who preceded him in death. But I also imagine David remembering back to that dark night on the edge of the Jordan River. He and his men know nothing. They are hungry. They are exhausted. I imagine David standing beside the Jordan that dark night was saying, "Lord, I have no idea what you're doing. I have no idea where you're taking me. You seem to be riding on the storm and walking in the sea." But then he remembered all those friends, all these names, remembering what they did in kindness to him. And now he's looking back. And I picture him saying, "Lord, seeing it all, remembering their names, remembering what they did for your glory, I can look back now and see your hand at work. When I was standing beside that river, I was looking through a pane of glass dimly. But now I see things more clearly." Well, you and I have the advantage over David. The full story is written down for us. We see the events of the immediate context, and we can flip ahead and see how the story ends. So let's get into it. I'm going to divide this passage into three portions, the first one being verses 15 through 22. In it, we see David warned of the his rebellious son's possible plans. Why do I say possible plans? Well, Hushai isn't confident enough to say this is the exact course Absalom will take. Absalom thought Ahithophel's plan was great. But then Hushai poked a bunch of holes in it, and Absalom changed his mind and said, "Okay, I'll go with your plan." But what if Ahithophel schedules a second meeting and pokes a bunch of holes in Hushai's plan? What if the indecisive prince flips back to the first plan he liked. If he does that, David will be in immediate danger. And so Hushai passes along both plans. Here's recommendation number one. Here's recommendation number two. I can't confirm which one he's going to take. Well, who does he pass this intel along to? These two priests, Zadok and Abiathar. They're friends of David. Friends that David sent back to be his eyes and ears on the ground. And here we see the whole network of intelligence. Hushai is in Absalom's council of war. He brings the intelligence to two priests who are nearby the palace. These two priests share the information with an unnamed servant girl, and she's going to have to leave the city to get water. She's going to take the intelligence out of the city and meet these two young men who are hidden and waiting some 300 yards beyond the city walls. And then it would be their job to run it to David. It was a complicated plan, and it almost failed. Because there's another young man who is watching this woman leave the city. And he sees two suspicious figures emerge from hiding and speak to this woman. He can't hear what they're saying, but they talk for some time. And then this other young man sees the two mysterious figures slip away, and he sees the woman head back towards the city. And instead of confronting her and demanding to know what she was up to, he immediately goes to Absalom to report these possible traitors and spies. Absalom then wastes no time sending soldiers to track the boys down. And apparently somehow these boys knew that their cover was blown. They knew they were being followed. They head straight to the home of a David sympathizer and ask to be hidden. This unnamed husband and wife protect the boys. They hide them in their well. They cover the mouth of the well. Grain is sprinkled on top of it. And then when Absalom's men arrive at the home, the woman sends them on a wild goose chase. I picture her saying, "I saw them boys you're looking for across the creek over yonder." And so the men go that way. They cross the creek over yonder, but they don't find the boys. The trail goes cold and they go back to Jerusalem. The section ends with the boys getting out of the well. Once the coast is clear, they run to David, deliver the news. And then during the night, David and all his supporters safely cross the river and are temporarily out of harm's way. Couple thoughts. First, the Lord is at work in this tense moment. It really is a thriller of a story if you think about it. Think of those boys knowing that they've been made, running as fast as they can, looking over their shoulder, scrambling to find somewhere to hide, and then listening as Absalom's men question this woman. They could hear him. I mean, the safety of David and the future of the kingdom seemed to be resting on a knife's edge here. One sneeze, one cough out of that well, one nervous look from that lady, and they would be found. And David would be left in the dark, literally and figuratively. But this is nothing new. Over and over again in the scriptures, there are moments like this where the hope of the kingdom and the life of the king only seem to be hanging by a thread. And yet that last thread never fails because our God is sovereign. He's at work in this tense, dangerous moment. Second, this is interesting. The Lord is at work even in lies. Does it bother you that this woman lied? What would you have done Would you have been like George Washington and the cherry tree? And said, I cannot tell a lie. The boys you're looking for are right down in that well. Or would you have looked them right in the face and lied to them? What do we make of this lie? We've got instances of other biblical characters telling lies. Rahab tells a lie to protect spies in Jericho, and the Bible commends her faith. Does the Bible commend telling lies? Could we look at this passage and say, it's okay to lie sometimes. It just depends on the circumstance. I don't think so. Would I have lied in that moment? Probably. Would you have lied? I imagine so. What do we learn here? God works in a sinful, fallen world. Think back to those words in Genesis 50 at the end of Joseph's story. Joseph says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to save the lives of many. Now, our God is at work when bad guys do bad things. And he's at work when his people find themselves in ethical quagmires. He's able to work all things, even lies, to the good of those who love him. Let's move to the second portion of the passage, verse 23. Just one verse in this section. Ahithophel was David's chief counselor. He was the wisest man in all Israel, alive at the present moment. And he made the decision to betray David and go over to Team Absalom. He'd given great advice to attack David now, when he was tired, when he was hungry, when he was trapped on this side of the Jordan River. But his advice was not taken. As we read in the beginning, the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. And in verse 23, we read that once Ahithophel saw that the king rejected his advice and went in another direction, he packed up, went home, sets his house in order, and hangs himself. Why does he kill himself? He's a brilliant man. He's a wise and far-seeing man. He knows they had the perfect window of time to hit David, but he knows that they missed it. He knew that the tide would turn. He was smart enough to see the writing on the wall. He knew that Absalom was going to lose. Right? Maybe you're watching football and something happens and you're like, we're going to lose this. I know it. That's how he felt. He knew it was over. And he had no desire to face his former master and be executed for treason, so he took his life. Couple more things we learn here. First, we see what happens when a person lifts their hand against the Lord's chosen king. Ahithophel's fall and despair and death didn't just happen because he made the wrong political move. Politicians do that all the time. For instance, there might be one of the most powerful men in the world who might resign his position as the Senate majority leader because of some comments he makes at a 100-year-old birthday party. Most Mississippians might get my reference. One political mistake can end a very powerful man's career. But how much worse was it for Ahithophel? Because he didn't just make a costly political miscalculation, moving his support from father to son. He did something much worse. He stood against the Lord's anointed, God's chosen king. And to stand against God's chosen king is to stand against God himself. Now, Ahithophel serves as an example of one of those rulers in Psalm 2 setting himself against the Lord and against his anointed. And Psalm 2 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." That terrible ending is what we see in the end of Ahithophel. He set himself against the Lord's anointed. And isn't it interesting that this man isn't the only one to betray God's chosen king and then hang himself? There was another named Judas. It is a somber verse, and yet it should strengthen our faith and courage, because as Dr. Davis wrote, you cannot attack the kingdom of God without sooner or later being crushed by the power of God. The Lord stands guard over his kingdom and its subjects. That's a good word for us to remember today and every day. Here's the second thing we learn from this portion of the passage. Ahithophel cannot handle the grace that God extends to David. Ahithophel could not believe that God would continue to use a man like David. But Absalom was not a great guy. He'd murdered his brother. He remained unrepentant. He undermined and plotted against and took his father's throne. But think about it from Ahithophel's perspective. Who was the lesser evil? It was Absalom. Because if you remember, who was Ahithophel? Bathsheba's grandfather. He knew what David did to his granddaughter. He knew what David did to her husband, Uriah, and he was outraged over this. But so was God. Over the last five chapters, we've seen the Lord's outrage over David's sin. But here's the difference. The Lord extended grace and forgiveness to the repentant David. But Ahithophel couldn't. He couldn't forgive, which is why he switches sides. Church, would you switch sides and desert King Jesus? Now, King Jesus is obviously not a sinner. He will never sin against you. But his people will. His pastors will. His elders will. His deacons will. His servants, who might just happen to be your parents or family or friends, they will. And when that happens, will you go the way of Ahithophel and say, "I'm done. I'm switching sides"? And we see here in chapter 17, this is nothing new. But there are new names. You see this online. You'll see the movements of deconstruction and people calling themselves ex-evangelicals. But it's not just online. I bet you know someone like this. Let's call him Jim. Jim was in the church. Jim worshiped and served alongside you, but something happened and Jim was sinned against, maybe by a pastor or a parent or a fellow church member. And Jim was hurt. Jim became angry. And he's having a really hard problem forgiving the one who sinned against him. And he can't believe that God would continue to love and be served by that person. And he says, "I'm done. I'm putting up my guard and protecting myself. I'll never trust another pastor. I'll never join another church. I'll never take vows and submit myself to the government and discipline of the church. I'm done with formal organized religion. I'm leaving the church. I'll do my own thing, just me and Jesus." Now, to be fair, there are instances and sins that demand that a fellow church member be brought under discipline. And there are pastors and elders who are removed from office. This is why I love, and you should love, our Presbyterian government. I am convinced it is the best government for protecting you. Not just me, not just the elders. It protects you. I am not the king of this church. I have a presbytery that I answer to. And you have full right to file charges against me or someone else who sins against you. But there is a warning here for the gems within the church. I heard Alistair Begg say that Ahithophel got where he was because he couldn't believe that God would forgive someone who did something like that. He couldn't believe that God would build his kingdom through somebody like that. You know, I ask the question, would you switch sides? Would you desert King Jesus? If Jim continues down that road, sooner or later, he will. If Jim deserts the bride of Christ, the church, inevitably, he'll also desert the groom. Take Ahithophel's life as a warning, beloved. And listen to this advice from Pastor Begg. My notes got all mishmashed and paraphrased. He gets the credit, but it's not a clean quip. Don't sit on your moral high horse. Take heed lest you also fall. Be quick to forgive and extend grace, just as your heavenly Father has forgiven and extended grace to you. Take your side on the King's side, no matter what. Rest in God's providence. Rest in God's sovereignty. He has placed that pastor over that church. He has placed those elders over that church. He has placed you in that particular church. That member that drives you crazy, he's placed them in the church as well. And he can remove any one of us at his pleasure. Rest in his sovereignty. And just as he worked through that lie that we saw earlier, for the good of his kingdom, he also works through messy situations within the church. Take your side on the King's side, and all will be well in the end. Take your side on the King's side, and your end will not be that of Ahithophel's. All right, section 3, verses 24 through 29. I'm going to have to fly through this. Both David and Absalom are making moves to prepare for the battle that's coming, but what I want to do is focus on more friends of David, more people who prove themselves to be instruments of the Lord's ever-kind providence. Who are they? Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai. Who's Shobi? Got to remember way back. 2 Samuel chapter 9, David shows covenant kindness, chesed, to Mephibosheth. Very next chapter, chapter 10, David shows covenant kindness, or attempts to this Ammonite king named Hanan. But Hanan rejects that kindness, and a war begins. The same war that's going on when David is at home and first sees Bathsheba. The same war he sends Uriah to. Shobi is that king's brother, the king who despised David's kindness. And probably after Hanan's death, Shobi was put in his place. And here he comes. And maybe it's just politics. Or maybe he was touched by David's attempt to show kindness to his brother. But here he is. Then there's Mac here from Lodabar, the guy from No Pasture. We've heard his name before. Mephibosheth was living with him. And then a letter came to Machir's house from the king. And it said, "We want Mephibosheth to come sit at the king's table." Machir was his host. And he was for sure won over by David's kindness. And then there's Barzillai. We haven't met him yet. We'll learn more about him later. He's older. I got to be careful here. He's not too old. He's just older. He's somewhere in his 80s. He's a wealthy man, loyal to David. And in David's time of need, we see these three men bring food and supplies. They bring beds, cookware, wheat, barley, flour, grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, sheep, cheese. And they do so because David and his men were hungry and tired and thirsty in the wilderness. A few thoughts and we're done. First, in another place that all of you know very well, David will write, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." I wonder if this is where the idea first came from. He's got nothing. He's exhausted. He's facing his enemies. But his good shepherd sets a table for him in the wilderness. Friends, ask yourself the question that I repeated over and over and over the summer when we were in the 23rd Psalm. Is the Lord your shepherd? If so, do not doubt his provision. Second, isn't it amazing how the small things are important to God as well? I mean, you see God in the capital city, in the palace, in the king's council of war, affecting things, working. And then you also see him bring lentils and curds. And not just food, but also the cookware in which to prepare it and eat it. I mean, we can trust our God to not only provide the big things, such as our salvation through his Son, but also those little things. The beds in which we sleep. The gallon of milk in your fridge. The cup that you'll pour that milk into. He provides the big and the small. Third, we see these men put everything on the line to stand with God's chosen king. I can imagine these three at the end of chapter 17 singing the words of Martin Luther's hymn. "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." They take a public stand with God's king, though the battle was yet to be decided, though there was risk. Brothers and sisters, we must do the same with King Jesus. Dr. Davis writes that the Christian life stands in the relation Christian disciple stands in that same relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's appointed king. No matter how heavy the assault upon his authority and rule, no matter how much he is demeaned or despised, we are under order to go on confessing him and supporting his subjects. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're given a long list of faithful saints. Some of them triumphed, and some were sawn in two. But listen to these words. This is what's said of them. "God is not ashamed to be called their God." Brothers and sisters, may we plead for divine grace that we would be given that faith and hear those same words spoken. God is not ashamed to be called your God. May we remember our King's words when he said, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Saints, take your side on the King's side. His kingdom is forever. He will continue to build his church. His word will be fulfilled. His promises will be kept. His plan will be accomplished. And in the meantime, may we be energetic and active. May we prove ourselves to be instruments of providence. Last paragraph. Close with a sentence from Dr. Davis. He wrote that little providences can be grand encouragements. Little providences can be grand encouragements. As I stated at the beginning, we look back over our lives and we behold all those little providences. We see all the people that God has used. And you know what was clear in this passage? Some of those people are named and unnamed. Some are wealthy men. Others are servant girls. Some are old and some are young. People are little providences. They're actions of faithfulness and loyalty to God's chosen King. Would he make you one? Would he use you for his glory and in the life of a fellow believer, that they would be encouraged and that through your actions, they would get a little glimpse of God's powerful hand at work? Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we are not to only be hearers of your word, but also doers. We hear that you are sovereign and in control. We hear that your word will be kept. We hear that your kingdom will come. But Father, we know that that kingdom isn't created ex nihilo, out of nothing. You are pleased to use creatures, men and women like us. Would you give us the vision and conviction to stand with King Jesus no matter what? May we work and labor on his side. May we demonstrate our loyalty and love to your chosen King. And may those actions be a grand encouragement to one another. This I ask in the name of King Jesus. Amen.